1 Samuel 14, we begin with verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 14. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the statement found in verse 52, the last verse of the chapter, where we read, "And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul." Sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Just as surely as Saul waged war throughout the entire time of his rule, so the Christian can expect to do the same in his walk and in his service with Christ. Spiritual warfare, you see, has been promised to us by our Savior when he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, this is not to say that the Christian doesn't experience peace. He does. Indeed, he knows a peace that passes understanding. But the peace he experiences is not the peace that the world gives. Much less is it peace with the world. The world, you see, hates Christ and hates grace. The world is repulsed at the very notion that there's a need even for salvation. Sinners in their pride prefer to think that all is well between them and God. And because of sinful man's depraved heart, he's at enmity with God, and so the Christian must labor and serve in hostile territory, as it were. But not only do we abide in hostile territory, but we're on a mission in this world. Paul describes this mission in military terms very vividly when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Those are terms of warfare, spiritual warfare. And we're to take the battle then to the world. And we're to take this battle to our own souls. The battleground to a great degree is in our own minds as well as in the world. And our aim is to bring every form of high-minded thinking into captivity to Christ. This includes our own thinking as well as the world's thinking. So in this battle, we oppose every form of sophistry that stands opposed to the Word of God. We're against secular humanism and the immorality that flows from it. We're against every false religion and every false cult, because Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And we're against every form of false doctrine that springs from the notions of men and undermines and corrupts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simply put, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, in the narrative we've read at the end of 1 Samuel 14, we find a vivid illustration in the account of the constant warfare of Saul, of the kind of warfare that the Christian must wage. And what we find in Saul, I think it would be fair to say we find in all the kings of Israel and Judah. Think about it for a moment. Those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament history, can you think of any instance in which you find a king in Israel or Judah who managed to rule without having to wage war at some point? Saul, of course, we read this morning, was engaged in warfare constantly. David, his successor, would be engaged in warfare throughout his reign. I suppose one might argue that Solomon reigned for a time during a time of peace, that following the bloody struggles of Saul and David, a period of peace did ensue. And yet I find it somewhat interesting when I think of the reign of Solomon to mark the fact that it was the policy of a man who is called the wisest of the kings. It was his policy during a time of peace to maintain a very large and a powerful army. And Solomon's son, who succeeded him, couldn't avoid war. The nation would be divided, and very often it would be at war with itself. I suppose when you think about it, you could say that the history of civilization is the history of warfare. War seems to be those points on the history timeline that stand out and that we mark and that we remember. Our own nation was born by war and has fought in many terrible wars, and we find ourselves engaged in war to this very hour. Now, it's very important for the Christian to know how he's to wage spiritual warfare. And part of the solution is to just make note of the fact that it is spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. I'm afraid that many Christians fall short in this area because they are prone to think too much the way the world thinks. There are many that think that the only way the cause of Christ will advance will be through successful political efforts, and so they wage political warfare, as it were. And while I'm not against a Christian being involved in politics, I thank God for every Christian politician that he raises up, but I do think it's important to remember that changed laws without changed hearts will never yield near as much as we would like to see. It's important for us, therefore, to know the kind of warfare we're waging, and then it's equally important that we know the manner in which this warfare must be waged. I remember a couple of weeks ago when my nephew Tom was with us, and we had him give a report at our annual duty, our annual meeting, rather, about his duty in Afghanistan. And one particular question that was put to him, the question and the answer really stuck with me. He was asked about the greatest lesson he'd learned during his time there. And the answer he gave was the need to be prepared. Preparation. They're always going over things. Always drilling, always practicing, always rehearsing, so they can be ready and know either how to initiate action or they will know instinctively, reflexively, how to respond to action initiated against them. And they go over these drills until they become second nature to them. Spiritual warfare must be waged the same way. We must know what we're doing. We must know where the lines are drawn. We must know how to initiate action, and we must know how to respond to action initiated against us. And so this is what I'd like to focus on for the remaining moments this morning, this theme of waging effective spiritual warfare. We must wage, as the people of God, effective spiritual warfare. And in order to equip you for that very thing, I'd like you to consider with me a few points that can be drawn from the text that will instruct us how to wage effective spiritual warfare. Consider, first of all, that we wage effective spiritual warfare by knowing the nature of our warfare. That's very important. I touched on this a moment ago. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And there's a reason that it's given that title, because it is in the realm of the spiritual primarily. Now, we've heard a lot in recent days about the war in Iraq as it's compared to the war in Vietnam, fought in the late 60s, early 70s. Critics of the war in Iraq are quick to point out what, in their opinion, are the similarities between the two wars. But could you imagine our troops fighting a desert-type war with the equipment and the dress and the strategy that's employed for a jungle-type war? The two wars are, in fact, quite different, at least along those lines. There's a vast difference between those settings, and had we shown up in the desert as if we were fighting a war in the jungle, it would be plain to see that our military leaders had failed to understand the nature of the war that they were engaged in. My point, then, is that it's important for Christians to know the nature of the war that they're engaged in. Now, in the narrative we've read this morning, we can draw upon a couple of things that show us or that illustrate to us the nature of our warfare. Look with me, if you would, at verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them, and he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites. We certainly get the picture, don't we, from this summary of Saul's reign, that he had enemies on every hand. He was surrounded by those that were opposed to him. Moab and Ammon to the east, Edom to the south, the Philistines to the west, and Zobah to the north. Saul did not have to search far and wide to find those that would be at enmity with him or with the nation of Israel. He didn't have to look far. They were everywhere. I suppose one might argue that what we see in Israel today is not altogether different than what you would have seen in the days of Saul. Everyone was against them then. Everyone seems to be against them now to a great degree. There were enemies in every direction, and because of this we could say that Saul's warfare was perpetual. He was always having to fight. Verse 52 tells us, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. There was basically no respite from warfare during his time. And this is the first thing we must note then with regard to the Christian's warfare. It's perpetual. It doesn't stop. It doesn't end. So long as we're in this world, so long as this world is hostile to God and to grace, so long as we are struggling against inbred sin that remains a part of us until redemption is consummated, there will always be warfare. And so Peter instructs us in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 8, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There is virtually no place in this world where we can turn and be altogether free or safe from the devil's attacks or from spiritual warfare. You would think perhaps that church would be a place of refuge, and in a sense it is. But on the other hand, the devil targets churches for his attacks. And let's face it, we don't have to think very hard or long, do we, to come up with examples that demonstrate for us the devil's success in attacking churches. How often he succeeded in turning Christians against each other over the most insignificant things. how often he turns pastors against the congregation and congregations against the pastor, how often he targets those that are most vulnerable to discontentment, and through them he succeeds in making mountains out of molehills. Oh, the church is especially targeted by the devil as a place of attack. And so this is a realm in which we wage spiritual warfare. I can remember some time ago our brother Tim Williams sharing with me about his trip that he made to Wales a couple of years ago. In one of the churches where he preached, there were kids outside the church that had actually been instructed by their parents to throw rocks at the buildings during the services. Here was a visible example of what takes place in the realm of the invisible every Sunday. But rather than rocks, we're told by Paul that it's fiery darts that the devil throws at us. And so our warfare is fought against spiritual wickedness in high places in the church. I think we all know, we've come to recognize, and we've learned to expect that the world would be a place of spiritual hostility and therefore a place of spiritual warfare. It's in the day-to-day activities of our vocations that we constantly face profanity and dishonesty and deception. And very often the people of God are pressured to go along with these things, so the battle must be waged in the workplace also. This is perhaps the most obvious battlefront. It's at the end of the day, when we oftentimes feel battered and bruised, that we reason that if there's any place where we can go and hang up our Christian armor for a time, it would be in our homes at the end of the day. But alas, our spiritual battles must be fought in the home also. Our homes are not exempt from the devil's attacks. He works very hard to turn children against their parents and parents against their children. He enjoys a great success rate in this world and even in Christian families of destroying family relationships by moving husbands against their wives and wives against their husbands. And so, like Saul in our text, the Christian must wage his warfare on many fronts. And if we know that, we can certainly gird ourselves up for the battles that we must face. If we're vigilant, as Peter commands us to be, then there will be no such thing as a successful surprise attack in our church or in our homes or in our hearts. So at the first sign of strife on any front, whether it be in the church or at work or in our homes or in our heads and hearts, we must learn to sound the alarm and plead the blood of Christ against the world and the flesh and the devil. That's the first thing then about the nature of our warfare. It's perpetual. Just as surely as Saul was engaged in warfare all the days of his reign, so we can mark it as a truth that Christians will be engaged in warfare perpetually. We also note from verse 52 that this warfare is difficult. Look with me at that verse again. Notice the word sore. There was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. That indicates to us not only the continuity of warfare, but it also indicates to us the difficulty or the challenge of the war. Another translator uses the term severe. There was severe war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Oh, we could wish that our spiritual warfare could be fought the same way that children often play computer games. You advance to certain levels, and if you lose, the only consequence is that you have to start again. You can pause the game at any time, you can walk away from it whenever you like, and you can basically develop your skill at whatever pace you wish if you're taken up with computer games. Not so when it comes to spiritual warfare. The consequences are grave. Lives are defiled or destroyed, testimonies are ruined. Doubts and fears can become forces that keep us in spiritual prisons for indefinite periods of time. I'm reminded of a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Faithful are prisoners to the giant Despair. They're locked up in Doubting Castle. The giant beats them every day and has the aim of getting them to beat themselves to death. The time is long and all seems hopeless until Christian discovers the key. It's called the key of faith. For the longest time, it seems he had failed to exercise faith. So now when he attempts to use the key to unlock the prison door, Bunyan writes that when Christian tried the dungeon door with his key, the lock went damnable hard. Oh, if we cave into the flesh or give way to sight or the devil in such a way that we get out of the habit of exercising faith, then reinitiating that faith becomes a matter that is most difficult. And so it is with our spiritual warfare. It's difficult. It's a tremendous challenge. We shouldn't figure it to be otherwise. The greatest danger a Christian faces could be called, I suppose, the Goliath mentality. That's the mentality that makes the mistake of thinking you're so high and mighty that you're invincible. Paul gives us very straightforward advice when it comes to the Goliath mentality. When he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so we have these two factors that describe the nature of our spiritual warfare. It's perpetual and it's difficult. And we can be much more effective in meeting the challenge if we have a good idea of what we're facing. Consider next that we wage effective spiritual warfare, secondly, by knowing we can win. And this is very important. It might be tempting to think, after considering the nature of our warfare, that defeat is certain. With the war being fought constantly on so many fronts, you might easily reason, there's just no way I can succeed. There's too many things against me. Forces without and forces within my own sinful heart are too powerful for me. Well, remembering the picture of Saul's warfare against so many enemies from so many places, look again at verse 47 and notice especially the end of the verse. "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines." Now note this last phrase, "and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them." He vexed them, our authorized version reads. He made it worse for them, another version reads. He inflicted punishment on them, yet another version reads. And the picture that's given to us in this summary statement of Saul's reign is the picture of a conquering king. One who fought war on every front, but one who gained victory at every turn. Now, we don't often think of King Saul as being such a champion, do we? We tend to think of him rather in terms of the later tragedies of his life, when he loses out with God and when he becomes his own worst enemy. We can draw great encouragement, therefore, from the fact that this statement is made with regard to none other than King Saul. Here's a man who is not presented to us as a spiritual role model. It is not said of Saul that he was a man after God's own heart. We've already seen in previous chapters his propensity toward sanctimonious piety, as well as his propensity to cave into fear, which prompted him to intrude into the office of a priest when obedience became hard. In the next chapter, we'll have a very detailed account of his incomplete obedience. So here's a man in the Old Testament that you wouldn't list with the great men of faith. You don't generally hear the name of Saul mentioned in the same list with Abraham and Moses and David or Daniel. And yet the verse tells us that he vexed his enemies wherever he turned. And the lesson that comes to us through this statement, given the character of this man, is that the victory is promised through grace. Oh, you know, we would be much more effective in waging our spiritual warfare if we could but keep that truth in mind that the victory comes through grace. Victory comes not to the powerful or the mighty, but it comes to those who in simple childlike faith reckon upon what they are and what they have in Christ. There's a statement in verse 47 that I believe holds out to us a very important key in this whole matter of our spiritual warfare. Look at the beginning of verse 47, where we read, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel." Saul took the kingdom over Israel. What did he do? What does this statement amount to? He simply reckoned upon what was his. He was, after all, chosen of God for this task. He was chosen and he was anointed, and there could be no doubt but that he was raised up by God to be the king of Israel. In later chapters, we'll see that David himself would have so much respect for the fact that Saul had been called to this position, that Saul was the anointed of the Lord, that he would not dare lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, even when he could have done so and when others thought he should have. Yet he had so much respect for the fact that God had raised this man up to occupy this position. And Saul himself at last came to recognize that, and so he took the kingdom over Israel. He never sought the office. You may recall in earlier studies that he shrank from it initially, but the time came when he reckoned it to be so. And so he took the kingdom over Israel. And in the power of what he was called to and possessed, he vexed his enemies at every turn. And so the Christian must do the same. And the question you need to carefully contemplate and answer is very simply, what are you as a Christian called to? And what do you possess? You're called to a kingdom. Just like Saul was called to a kingdom. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 32, we read, "Fear not, little flock," Christ said to his disciples. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says to them, and he says to you and to me, "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then another reference, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." He says to us again in Luke 22 and verse 29, those very words, "I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." We've been translated into this kingdom according to Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 13. And in translating us into this kingdom, we've been made kings and priests unto God according to John in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, look with me at that verse, if you would. Revelation chapter 1. And let me read to you, beginning with verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What then have you been called to? And what do you possess? You've been called to everlasting life. You've been called to the cause that is destined to prevail in this world. You possess every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You own God as your Father and Christ as your Savior and Lord. His righteousness is yours. Every blessing purchased by the blood belongs to you. That means forgiveness belongs to you. Justification belongs to you. The throne of God belongs to you, since you are positionally viewed as being joined in union to Christ on His throne. Redemption is yours. Sonship is yours. Acceptance with God is yours. An eternal inheritance is yours. And if you will, like Saul, take what belongs to you, then it won't matter that the battle is fierce. It won't matter that the war is perpetual. It won't matter that the battle is waged on many fronts. You will nevertheless prevail if you will but reckon upon what you are and what you have. And do you know what the devil's strategy will be in order to defeat you? He'll do all he can to convince you that the things that are yours are not really yours. How can you lay claim to righteousness when you're such a sinner? He'll whisper in your ear. How can you possibly think you're accepted with God when time and again you fail Him? He'll want to know. And He'll do all He can to make you think that there are degrees of acceptance, and your degree must be a very low degree in the light of your failures. And if He can tempt you to place yourself on a scale of acceptance, then He will have succeeded in tricking you into trying to hang on to a greased pole, as it were. But by being grounded in the gospel of Christ, and reckoning upon what's yours in Christ, you are able with the spiritual strength of a Samson to slay your thousands with the jawbone of an ass, as it were. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel, verse 47 tells us. May you and I be enabled to take what we possess in Christ. Our ability to wage effective spiritual warfare depends on it. And then consider finally that we must wage effective spiritual warfare by banding together as the people of God. In verses 49 through 51, we're given the lineage of Saul. We read of his sons and his daughters, one of whom we've noted earlier in the chapter, Jonathan, who was instrumental in initiating a great victory against the Philistines. We also read of the name of the captain of the host, a man by the name of Abner, in verse 50. And from this list of names, we're reminded of the fact that Saul didn't gain his victories independently. He didn't wage this battle alone, in other words. We're told in the last verse of the chapter that when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. The military draft was initiated, just like Samuel said it would be. The thing I want you to see, however, is that it was the people of God banded together that defeated their enemies at every turn. And this is exactly how God has ordained His kingdom to function. You and I need each other. It's designed to be that way. It's our duty to build each other up in the faith. It's our duty to bear one another's burdens and to take each other to heart and to keep one another before the throne of grace. In this fashion, we keep ourselves fortified with grace. The easiest way for the devil to defeat any of us is to isolate us from the rest of the people of God. I remember some time ago, I don't remember if this was a preacher or a teacher, it may have been in church or it may have been in a class, that a teacher was making reference to the bomber squadrons of World War II. So long as those bombers held their formation, they could create a very formidable defense against the smaller and faster planes that would endeavor to shoot them down. And so the strategy of those small planes would be to come straight on toward the head of that formation of bombers, sort of like a game of chicken to see who would get out of the way of the other. And if those smaller planes could intimidate one of those bombers into breaking formation, then that plane would become easy prey for the enemy. It works the same way spiritually. If the devil can tempt Christians to break ranks with others in the house of God, then they become very vulnerable to discouragement and despair. The most fearful place for a Christian to be, therefore, is isolated from the people of God. And the most severe form of discipline that a church can exercise is to excommunicate one of its own. Oh, it's sad and tragic, but necessary at times for the good of the body that a disobedient brother be excommunicated. The thing that makes it so fearful is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 that this procedure amounts to delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How important it is then for the people of God to be banded together. So we must band together as the people of God. We must build each other up in the faith. We must call each other to account, and we must take each other to heart. Our warfare, then, is perpetual, and the battle is fierce. But this does not take away from the fact that we can and should be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. If we'll stay close to Christ and close to each other, then we can fully expect that we can and will defeat every foe at every turn. And so I trust then that God Himself will stamp on our hearts all that we are and all that we have in His Son. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy wisdom that Thou hast bestowed upon us through Thy Word. We thank Thee for our Savior Jesus Christ, that He is our covenant head and our substitute. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to know all that we have in Him. We thank Thee, Lord, that every spiritual blessing has been freely given to Thy people. We thank Thee that we enjoy an inheritance that is everlasting in value. We thank Thee that heaven is our home. We thank Thee for supplying us with the righteousness that was required for reaching heaven. Lord, we had no righteousness of our own. We thank Thee that Thou hast freely given us the righteousness of Thy Son. And we thank Thee, Lord, for taking away from us the sins that barred us from heaven. We thank Thee, Lord, that they are washed away, that Christ has atoned for them, and that everlasting life, therefore, is our portion. Lord, help us to know all that we are and have in Thy Son, so that we may wage effective warfare while we're in this world. We confess to our shame, Lord, that oftentimes we lose sight of these things. Oftentimes they seem to be mere empty dogmas to us, and we need for Thy Spirit to stamp the reality of them upon our hearts. So, Lord, help us to know what we face while we're in this world. Help us not to be naive to the spiritual warfare that is going on all about us. We thank Thee, Lord, that though it be perpetual and though it be fierce, we can nevertheless expect to gain the victory at every turn. And so we ask of Thee, Lord, to shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts, that we can, in the power of that love, minister and encourage one another, and so wage our warfare, that not only are we shielded from the devil's attacks, but we make great advancements for the cause of Thy kingdom as well. So, Lord, we pray this morning, as Thou hast taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, grant that Thy kingdom will make great advances in and through us in this new week into which we've entered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.